Let's just open in a word of prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the privilege and honor it is to gather together in your name, to know, Lord, that we have a position before you that cannot be changed because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we are loved by you with an everlasting love. And that's what brings us together, Lord. That's what we have in common. And Lord, as we sit at your feet and hear your word this morning, we just pray that you would touch our hearts. Lord, that those here or listening might not know you, I just pray that this day wouldn't end before they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we just commit this time, this message to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might be familiar with William Wilberforce. He was a British politician, a philanthropist, and a leader of the movement to abolish the slave trade in England. He was a native of Yorkshire and began his political career in 1780 and became a member of Parliament for Yorkshire. In 1785, he underwent a conversion experience and became an evangelical Christian, resulting in major changes to his lifestyle and a lifelong concern for reform. 1787, he came into contact with Thomas Clarkson and a group of anti-slave trade activists, including Granville Sharp, Hannah Moore, and Charles Middleton. They persuaded Wilberforce to take on the cause of abolition and soon became one of the leading English abolitionists. He headed the parliamentary campaign against the British slave trade for 26 years until the passage of the Slave Trade Act in 1807. In later years, Wilberforce supported the campaign for the complete abolition of slavery and continued his involvement until after 1826. When he resigned from Parliament because of his failing health, the campaign led to the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, which abolished slavery in most of the British Empire. Wilberforce died just 3 days after hearing that the passage of the Act through Parliament was assured. He was buried in Westminster Abbey close to his friend William Pitt. And you can read more about that on Wikipedia. But I say that just because Wilberforce was a freedom fighter. He saw slavery as something evil, something that needed to be fought against and needed to be eradicated. There was another freedom fighter that lived a couple millennium before, actually. His name was the Apostle Paul, and he was a freedom fighter. He started off as Saul of Tarsus, this man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man who was passionate about the Jewish religion, and saw this new sect called Christianity as a threat. So he sought to exterminate this threat because Judaism was his life, it was his passion. And on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, he was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul saw the Pharisee turn into Paul the Apostle, and took that same passion that he had for Judaism and for the faith of his fathers, and threw himself headlong into this faith that he was trying to destroy. He was a freedom fighter. He fought to set men free from the slavery of sin, which is even greater slavery than the slavery that we see that's been in our past nation, or that's been in England, or that's been in Africa. It's a much worse slavery because it's a slavery of the soul, and it's a slavery that leads to eternal separation from God. Well, the enemies of freedom are never far away, as we're well aware of. And Paul ministered in an area known as Galatia during his first missionary journey. And while he was there, he established some churches. And we're in the book of Galatians going through it. And just to give a little background on what it's about, Paul, when he was there, established these churches. And these people there were from Gaul. They were these wild tribesmen, in the sense that went and settled an area known today as modern-day Turkey. And these people were passionate, fickle, and easily swayed. They're actually the modern-day ancestors of what we would know as France and the British Isles and Ireland. And a lot of them are actually our own ancestors. So we can relate to these people. But Paul and Barnabas found out what these people were like kind of the hard way. They went into a town in Galatia and they healed a man. And the crowd instantly thought that the gods had come among them in bodily form and thought that one was Zeus and the other was Hermes, and they wanted to sacrifice a cow to them and worship them. And Paul and Barnabas, they say, "No, we're just men like you guys. Stop." And some Judaizers from the previous town where they'd been came along and stirred up the crowd against them. This crowd who was so adoring and worshiping one moment turned around and stoned Paul the very next. So that's kind of what Paul's up against with what type of people they are. They're very easily swayed and persuaded. So these false teachers were always nipping at Paul's heels. And after he'd been through Galatia and after he had established these churches and he had continued his ministry and gone on a couple missionary journeys, these false brethren came in again, and they started undermining Paul's message and Paul's authority as an apostle. And they started preaching a false gospel, and they started trying to enslave people. And so Paul picks up his pen to write with his own hand the book of Galatians to combat this movement of slavery that these men were trying to put Christians under. Slavery to the law of Moses. And Paul is fighting to set these men free. The theme is freedom living. And kind of a key verse for Galatians is the just shall live by faith, which comes from Habakkuk 2:2. And three books deal with this verse that Paul writes. The first one is Romans, and he deals with the first two words, the just. How can sinful people be made just before a holy God? That's what Romans is about. Answers that question. In Galatians, he takes up the next two words, shall live. How do you continue living in this same grace that you were saved by? Well, and then he answers it in Hebrews, by faith. The Christian walk is by faith. You're saved by grace through faith, and you live by grace through faith. So a simple way to remember how the book is broken down is chapters 1 and 2 are personal. Paul's establishing his apostolic authority again. He's relating incidences that were specific to his ministry. He recounts his conversion experience and his what we're going to look at today, how he went down to the council at Jerusalem, and what Tim's going to take up next week of confronting Peter to his face for his hypocrisy. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. And he lays out the doctrine and the teachings regarding this living by faith. And chapters 5 and 6 are practical. They're the practical outworkings of that. So last week, chapter 1, just to give a little comparison and contrast where we're going to be this week. Chapter 1 dealt with Paul's conversion. And this week we're going to look at Paul's ministry. Last week, Paul emphasized his independence from other apostles. And this week, we're going to see how Paul's message was the same as that of the other apostles. Last week, Paul's apostleship was from heaven. And this week, Paul's apostleship is confirmed on earth. Last week, Paul was fellowshipping with Christ in Arabia. And this week, Paul is consulting with the apostles in Jerusalem. And so he's going to recount a story, an incident that happened to him when he went to this council at Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to read Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. You may be seated. Well, why is Paul going down to Jerusalem in this chapter? We find in Acts 15 a parallel account of what's going on. And false brethren from Judea had come up to Antioch, and they were spreading this poisonous doctrine that unless a man was circumcised, he couldn't be saved. Now, we might think that's a little strange because we're Gentiles, but if we were Jews, this would make a lot more sense. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's what made a Jew a Jew. And it was a physical symbol of a covenant that God had made. God did this on a couple occasions, one of which was after the flood with Noah. God made a covenant with him saying that he would never again flood the entire earth and destroy it. And he confirmed that covenant with a sign of the rainbow, which we're always reminded of every day when it rains. He had another one that he made when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai. He gave them the law, and after he had given them the law, he also mentioned that the sign of this covenant that he made with them was the fact that they would keep the Sabbath. You can find that in Exodus 31. So these are physical road signs, in a sense, little reminders for the people of promises that God had made and agreements that he had entered into with man. In the new covenant that he made through Jesus Christ, we participate in that and are reminded of it through communion. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And we take this in remembrance of him. It's a physical symbol. That's all it is. There's no spiritual significance to it at all. But these men had so twisted this that they took this physical symbol and sign of circumcision and they made it something that your very salvation depended upon. Well, we have this very same thing going on today where false brethren, false teachers are saying that unless you're baptized, unless you have a second filling of the Spirit, unless you partake of the seven sacraments, unless you do this or do that, you can't be saved. All of these are just false gospels that really are no gospel at all, according to Galatians 1:7. A gospel that adds to or takes away from who Jesus is or what he did on the cross through his resurrection is no gospel at all and will lead to hell. Faith plus works equals salvation is not a saving faith at all. It's not Jesus in baptism or Jesus in the sacraments or anything like that. Salvation is a gift. We're too weak to earn it and we're too poor to buy it. God extends it as a free gift that he purchased through his son's blood. And so that's why this is so serious, because when these men are coming and they're saying, unless a man is circumcised, he can't be saved, they're taking away from or adding to what Jesus did. And Paul sees how serious this is, because this deals with the very souls of men and women. Because if they're sucked away and they buy into this, then they've left the very salvation that they had in the first place through Jesus. So Paul recognized the truth that was under attack and he took action. We see in verse 5 of our passage, he says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." Not one church service went by that they tolerated this. In Acts 15, we see that they confronted these men and they debated with them until finally Paul, by revelation from God, realizes that he needs to appeal to a higher court. We see in verse 2, it says that it was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem. So God makes it clear that Paul needs to take this to another higher court of appeal. And so he goes and takes it down to the apostles in Jerusalem. And he takes a couple people along with him. And I'd like to talk a little bit about who they are, Barnabas and Titus, we see in verse 1. But Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, and he really lived up to it. He was always reaching out to somebody. He was always encouraging someone, building someone up in their faith, reaching out to someone who no one else was willing to take a chance on. He reached out to Paul after he got converted and brought him into the church and said, you know what? Hey, this guy's been saved. He's genuine. We need to accept him as a believer. And in a sense, he's saying, I stake my life on this guy, because if he's wrong, he used to be Saul of Tarsus, the one who's throwing people in jail and then, you know, putting them to death. So he risked a lot for him. He brought Paul to minister with him in Antioch. He also gave John Mark, who flaked out on him on their first missionary journey, a second chance when Paul wouldn't. And eventually John Mark was useful to Paul later on in his ministry. Barnabas was able to see past the faults and failures of the past and present and look to the future and how God would be able to use this individual. But he was willing to take a risk on him. So really a question that I have is, you know, are you a Barnabas? If you were at Soundview 2 or 3 years ago, I don't remember how long ago, a good friend of Tim and Karen's was there, and he had been ministering for a number of years, and he spoke on Barnabas, and he gave him a modern name that I thought was kind of funny. He called him Barney. Barney, and he said, you girls can be Barneas. We need more Barneys and Barneas, you know, and having a younger brother and growing up with Barney the dinosaur, that was not a very pleasant thought. But but the point was the same, that you need to be the type of person that's reaching out and encouraging. This morning I was driving to church, and I got a text from someone, and it was an encouragement of, you know, I'm praying for you, may God's word be blessed, and it was from Greg Robbins. And I know Greg's here, but I'm going to use him anyway. Greg is a Barney. He's a Barnabas. Ever since I've met Greg, he's always been reaching out to someone. He's always been going to the people who no one else was willing to go to. He was always willing to invest in other people and take a chance on them and bring them in and welcome into the fellowship. And he's an excellent example of a Barnabas. You know, if you're older here, 30 or above, I'll say that. I'm 23, so I can say that. If you're older here, I would ask, who are you investing in? Barnabas invested in a younger man named John Mark, who was eventually able to go and be useful in the service of the Lord. If you're older, you have things to offer to the younger generations. You have things to offer. I am so thankful for the older men in my life. My father, first and foremost, and my mother, and she's not a man, but my but the older people in my life who've invested in me. I can think of a couple. A man named Jim Sproul, he was my speech professor in college. And I learned more from that man sitting in the lunchroom than I did in his class. Because he just took time with me one-on-one to give me personal helps. And I'll never forget Jim and what he taught me. Another would be Mike White, a man who's just a couple steps ahead of me in life. But if it weren't for Mike, I wouldn't be here today. I used to live down in Phoenix, Arizona, and Mike and I went to church together. And Mike reached out to me, a guy who was young and really just didn't have a whole lot going for him for, you know, ministry or anything like that. He thought he did, but I didn't. And Mike shared the Word of God with me, and he ministered to me and brought me up here and had me visit CBF. And I got to experience what it was to have a grace-filled church as opposed to a legalistic church, which I'll talk about later. And last but not least, Tim Cederland, who's also here, and I'm going to talk about him. But I wouldn't be up here preaching today if it weren't for Tim being willing to take a chance on a young guy and see past the faults and failures and the weaknesses and to look to the future and see how God could possibly use me in his service. I'm thankful that he's taken the chance on me and on Sam and Greg and younger guys like us. So, be a Barnabas. Reach out to those that are younger than you. Be willing to invest in them, even if they don't have all the promising things that you see in them right now. God, look at them from God's perspective and see what God can see. So, Now, that's Barnabas, but who's this Titus guy? Well, Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek, and he was saved through the ministry of Paul. And he was also an uncircumcised believer. So in a sense, he's exhibit A in Paul's case. He's saying, you Pharisee Judaizers, you false brethren who say that a man can't be saved unless he's circumcised, well, look at Titus. Titus is a genuine believer, and he's not circumcised. So really, this is a litmus test. If the church at Jerusalem and the apostles there are willing to accept Titus into the fellowship as a genuine believer, all of their case falls to pieces. So you may say, why in the world are these false brethren, what motivates them? Because we still have them around today. So what's their motivation? Well, we see in verse 4, it said it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. They wanted to put Christians under law. They wanted to enslave them. You've heard the term misery loves company. Well, these guys were pretty miserable, and they wanted to make everyone as miserable as they were. This term that's used, to bring into bondage, is actually to bring into bondage to oneself, is how it can be translated. So they wanted to bring these guys under the same sort of bondage that they were under, because they couldn't stand seeing these Christians enjoying the liberty and freedom that God had given them. And so you see that they sneaked in to spy out our liberty. This is actually, this word to spy out, it's a word, katascopio. I'm pretty sure I just slaughtered that. But it means to inspect, to view closely, in order to spy out and plot against. It's like a military tacticianer who sends in undercover agents to go in and see the weakest points of attack so that they could find the best avenue to bring these Christians into bondage. That's what these guys were doing, and that still goes on today. But they blend in so well, you can't even notice it. You don't even see it. Oftentimes, these are the guys that they look the best, sound the best, and they seem like the best Christians. Because these guys are false brethren. They don't run around with horns on their head and pitchforks in their hands. They look just like Christians and sound just like Christians. But what they teach is poison. Legalism is slavery. Extreme legalism is a works-based salvation motivated by pride and will lead straight to hell. I was reading Grace Awakening, a book that Tim let me borrow this week. And Chuck Swindoll, who wrote it, had this really good definition of legalism that I wanted to share. Legalism is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself. I'll read that one more time because it takes a little bit to sink in. Legalism is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself. So this standard isn't even real. It's something that's made up. It's not something that God has said you ought to do. It's something fake. But they're just like obsessive compulsive about it. And it's for the sole purpose of pride. Pride is what motivates it. I spent 3 years in a church that was strangled by legalism down in Arizona. And one of the things that's kind of an earmark of legalism is that you don't focus on the things that you have in common with other believers. Instead, you focus on all the things that makes you distinct and unique and a notch above everybody else. And so it took on a lot of different faces. And in different circles, there are different things. But, you know, the no movies, you know, no alcohol or smoking. You know, women had to wear skirts all the time. They couldn't wear pants and definitely no shorts. Large families, no youth groups, no Sunday schools. Family worship every day, and the list goes on and on. And there are all sorts of fake things that God never tells us to keep. But they're things that men think are going to make them more spiritual, and they try and enforce on other people. And it's interesting, when you're under that sort of a burden, you don't even realize that you are until the burden's lifted off. Like I said, when Mike brought me up here, I tasted what it was to experience grace, an experience where believers accepted other believers as they were. because of what God had done in their lives, not because of how they were living according to a certain set of rules and regulations that God hadn't even said. It was so refreshing. So I would say, stop striving on your own and lay your burdens at the cross. If you're here and you have these burdens on your heart from being under legalism, maybe you're trying to live up to a certain standard, or maybe you're listening and you've never actually laid down your burden of sin before. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I used to have a Y membership, and I would go to the Y, and I'd see these guys there that were pumping iron, and they had these heavy burdens they were lifting. These guys weren't weak. They had arms the size of my legs, you know, just, you know. So it's one thing when you're strong and heavy laden. It's another when you're weak and heavy laden. And we as people are born weak naturally. We don't even have the ability in and of ourselves to carry the burden that God expects. This moral burden, in a sense, of the law, of His perfect, righteous, holy standard. None of us are strong enough to do that, because we all come into this world tainted by sin and with the desire to go contrary to that law. And there was only one man who was ever strong enough to carry that burden. His name was Jesus Christ. He was the God-man, the Son of God, who came and kept the law perfectly 2,000 years ago, then died on a cross for our sins. And now He says, "Come to me if you're weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He'll take our weakness and give us His strength. He'll take our sins and give us His righteousness. The great exchange that took place at the cross. So what happened at this council at Jerusalem? Well, according to Acts 15, Paul shows up and he tells them all the great things that God had been doing in his first missionary journey, and how God had been working among the Gentiles, and these men had been getting saved, and God was working and doing amazing things, and you know, the church is soaking it up, they're all excited. And then these Pharisees, these false brethren, stand up and they say, "Well, these men need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses." And Paul goes, "Oh great, this again." And so he says, "Okay, we need to talk about this privately." And if you see in verse 2, he says, "I did so in private to those who are of reputation, the apostles," which we find out later, "for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." You see, if Paul had just kept up and there was this like shouting match that was going on over, you know, "Oh, they need to be circumcised. No, they don't need to be circumcised. Yes, they do, because, you know, they need to become Jews." Then all that's going to happen is there's going to be polarization and the church is going to be split, and the whole purpose of him coming down would have been defeated. And so they present this in private to the apostles and the elders at the church. And Peter stands up in support of Paul, and he says, "You know what? This is exactly the same gospel that we preach. We believe that men are saved the same way that we Jews are saved, according to Jesus and His sacrifice." And that's in like verse 11 of Acts 15. I didn't quote that, by the way. So, but the apostles didn't add anything to Paul's message. We find in verse 6. "But from those who are of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, because God is not respect your persons, doesn't show partiality. "Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me." They didn't add anything to Paul's message. They said, "You know what? Yeah, you're right. Men are saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the gospel that we've been preaching down here to the Jews. And that's the gospel that we hear you're preaching to the Gentiles. And you know what? You don't need to add anything to that. These guys are wrong. Guess what? Titus, welcome home." So Titus is accepted into the fellowship. Verse 3, we see that he was not compelled to be circumcised. Thank God that the truth remained intact. You know, there's a war on truth today. And unless we're ready to fight it like Paul did, it can get distorted and twisted. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, because God's entrusted the truth to us. The truth about salvation, the truth about where men and women come from, where they're heading ultimately, and how they can avoid their eternal destination. One thing that they asked Paul to do is to remember the poor. We see in verse 10, jumping ahead a little bit because it fits where we're at. He says, They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, when I first read that, I was thinking, this is a little out of place and very strange. Why did they say, just remember the poor? Well, contextually, I believe they're talking about the poor saints in Jerusalem. Several times throughout Paul's ministry, he takes up contributions for the poor saints in Jerusalem and brings them back. And so it would make sense that Peter's referring to Paul saying, hey, we have a great need here because there's a lot of persecution going on and there's a lot of people that don't have enough to get by. And we need the help of the Gentile churches. This would do a great deal in going towards cementing this relationship of the Jew and Gentile as one in Christ. In fact, we find in Romans 15, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 15, verse 27, says as much. Should have had it written down. 26 and 27. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Interesting. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. Why? For if the Gentiles have shared in spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. If it weren't for the Jews, the Gentiles would have no Savior. That's kind of the point of what they're saying. And because the Jewish Christians are now in such dire straits, they need the help of their brothers in Christ in these Gentile churches. I think just a practical note for us is that love for the family of God is expressed through physical needs, by meeting physical needs, excuse me. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is really practical for us today. There's a lot of people right now that are out of work. There's a lot of people that are struggling financially. I love the idea that, you know, we can get ministries going where they're willing to go on out and do things for people in need here in our own fellowship, like starting these sunshine clubs. I think that's awesome. That's exactly what we need to be doing. Ministering to the folks who are in need. James 2:15 and 17 says something similar. I know I'm jumping around a little bit. I promise we're almost done. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Hey, God bless, have a great day. I know I've done that. And yet do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? That's just loving and wording in tongue. But there's no truth or deed there. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith expresses itself through love to other believers. I remember when I was part of MAG, Missions Action Group, that Sam Eitzen started up. We came up with this idea to create these homeless bags called MAG bags is what they were, and we sell them to folks and have them be able to hand them out to someone on the side of the road who is homeless or in need of something. And you know, there's all sorts of ministries that you can do. You know, God just lays things on your heart, and as He brings people across your path, be open to it. And just remember that the extent that you do it to each of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, is what Jesus said. So just some real practical things. Verses 7 through 9, these are the last verses we're looking at here. Paul and Barnabas agreed to minister to the people of God. Minister to the people God had called them to, excuse me. Some people have wrongly misinterpreted this passage to mean that there were two gospels. Gospel of grace to the Gentiles, and then another gospel to the circumcised, to the Jews. It's really not. The old King James will say the gospel of the uncircumcised and the gospel of the circumcised. Really, it has to do with the people group that they're reaching, not the message that they're preaching. So, don't let anyone tell you that there's two gospels. There's only one gospel. The gospel means good news. Peter said that they preached the same gospel in Acts 15:11, and Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. says that Christ died for our sins. There's a substitution that went on. He didn't deserve to die. We did. He took our place. According to the scriptures, this was something prophesied hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. He was buried. This confirmed the fact that he died. The whole swoon theory is from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. Jesus Christ died. He was buried in the ground. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that is the gospel that we have been entrusted with. That is the gospel that we need to share with people. And don't let anyone try and pollute it, distort it, twist it, add anything to it, or take anything away from it. Because when you do, you jeopardize the very souls of men and women. And the gospel is as good for us today as it was for the Jews and Gentiles then. We see bad news and things that are tragedy all around us. We have wars and famines and sickness and plague. We have pain and suffering and death, job loss. It's not hard to see that we live in a broken world, a world that's messed up. We all live with guilt every day over choices that we've made, things that we've done that we know are wrong, because God's put a conscience in each of us telling us what's right and what's wrong. And we know that we've violated that and sinned against Him. These are the results of sin. We've all fallen short. We've all missed God's standard and His mark. And when we look in the mirror, when we see God's Word and it tells us these things, and we see our shortcomings and our failures and our faults, we have two options. We can be like the man in James who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like. We can say, oh, not a big deal. I'll just try and clean myself up. Have you ever seen a mechanic? A mechanic has those greasy hands, and they got grease all over the front of them. Well, there's not really much hope of them actually cleaning themselves with those greasy hands. And that's what so many people try and do. They try and take their own sinful deeds and twisted life and clean themselves up by trying to do it on their own. And God says, you know what, you can't do it on your own. You're just going to make yourself worse. You can't try and live by a set of rules to try and make yourself more presentable to me. There's nothing that you can do that you can add to make yourself better or more acceptable in my sight. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags as God's sight, is what He says. But He says, you can come to me. This is the second option. You can come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can clean you. I can make you whole. I can wash you in the blood of my Son, so you'll be without a spot or a wrinkle. There won't be anything left on you that anyone will be able to take and hold against you. The guilt will be taken away, and your eternity will be with me. Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through Him. This is His passion. God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him, not gets baptized, not takes communion, not tries to be a better person, but whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace, this is unmerited favor. This is something we don't deserve. It's something totally, totally good. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. A gift has to be accepted. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him. Salvation is about a person, not a set of doctrines or beliefs. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, and that's what saves you. There's an exchange that takes place. His life for ours. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. You accept the gift of God through faith in Christ Jesus and through faith alone. And that's what Paul fought for. That's what Paul tried to convince these believers of down here in our passage we were looking at today. And that's the very message that we need to take to a lost and dying world that's out there. So I just would challenge you. You know, are you taking this message to a lost and dying world? This is good news. This isn't a message to be kept to ourselves. We do not well if we keep and hoard it to ourselves like the lepers who found that wondrous feast. We need to take this and share it and give it out. If you're not a believer and you're hearing this, then today is the day of salvation. Don't let one more day go by where you're living in guilt and shame and fear and unbelief. Trust in Christ. Have your future sealed. You're as sure of heaven as Jesus Christ because he's already there. Well, let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today. So thankful that you love us. So thankful, Lord, for your gospel, your good news. That we who are sinful people can be made right before you. Lord, that we have our sins forgiven. And that we have a home in heaven with you. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that has never had that burden lifted, never come to the cross of Christ, never put their faith and trust in him, and a risen Savior who is alive and living to give them life, then Lord, I pray that they would put their trust in Christ today. And Lord, as we go into a time of communion now, partaking of these symbols, and that's all they are, may we be reminded of the love that you have shown for us and the salvation that you purchased through your blood. I commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.